So all that being said, if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it and turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you are new to North Peace or just checking us out, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, it feels like for like 10 years or so. We've been just slowly working our way through this great book of the Bible. Now, in chapter 10, we looked at Jesus' second discourse. And by discourse, we mean just a big chunk of teaching. There are five discourses in the book of Matthew. We spent a big chunk of time looking at chapters 5, 6, and 7. That was the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 10 was Jesus' second discourse. And really what he was doing is he was sending out his disciples, the 12 disciples that he had chosen. He was sending them out on this short-term missions trip, so to speak, this training trip. And what Jesus did in chapter 10 is he laid out the cost of discipleship and the reality of opposition and persecution for those who would choose to follow him. For the past couple weeks, we've been looking at chapters 11, and now we're entering into chapter 12 this morning. And what we've been seeing is growing hostility and opposition to Jesus. Especially in our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus butt heads with the Pharisees on two separate occasions, but both about the same thing, surrounding the issue of the Sabbath. So if your Bibles are open and ready, it won't be on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bibles. We'll read Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. So this is what it says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The reading of God's word. So this is a big chunk of text this morning, 14 verses. But really, it just centers on a confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees over this issue of the Sabbath. Now, to understand what's happening here or why this is such a big deal, we have to grasp what the Sabbath was and why it was so important. Most of us, I'm assuming, if you've grown up in the church, you probably know what the Sabbath is or you've heard the word Sabbath, but maybe not all of us. So let me give you a little bit of a history of what the Sabbath is, why it was so important. The Sabbath was massively important to the Jewish people, still is to Orthodox Jewish people. It was the seventh day of the week, which was a Saturday, and technically Sabbath lasted from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset, the seventh day of the week. It was considered a day of rest. But much more than that, it was actually a distinctive badge of being an Israelite. So if you could think of, you know, if you're in your own mind, if you could think of three or four things that were distinctive about you that you kind of wore as badges, right? I'm Canadian or whatever it is, things that are really important to you. The Israelites had three or four things that really set them apart. Circumcision was one. And if you don't know what that is, ask your lunch companions. But that was a physical reminder of that they were God's people. They would circumcise every male, and that was kind of a badge or a marker of, hey, you're an Israelite. Dietary restrictions was another one, what you can and cannot eat, and that's laid out for them in the law. The purification rituals, so if you had to offer a sacrifice or go to a festival or leading up to a big event like Yom Kippur or all of these things, there's certain purification things that you would do, and that was kind of a distinct marker of Israelites. And then lastly, the Sabbath was one of these markers or badges that they wore as being an Israelite. Now, it's interesting that you're going to see that Jesus challenges all of those things. It's like, think about it. In Mark 7, what does Jesus do? He declares all food clean. That would have been massively upsetting the Jewish people. Wait a second. We have certain dietary things, and Jesus comes along and says, you can eat whatever you want. That would have been so difficult, and we know it was because Peter, he wrestled with that. No, we can't eat everything. There's certain things we're not allowed to eat, and Jesus says, no, it's all clean. Jesus, even the purification laws, Jesus challenged them. What was Jesus' first miracle? Recorded in John chapter 2, changing water into wine, and we're told that there were six big jars holding gallons and gallons of water, and they were set aside for purification, and Jesus comes along and he turns them into the best wine at the party. And we've seen it already in Matthew. What happens? Jesus touches lepers. He breaks, so to speak, these purity laws, and he allows people to touch him, and he goes into Gentiles' houses, and he touches lepers, and so he challenges the purity laws of the Israelites. And in our text this morning, we see Jesus challenging their understanding of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. So if you remember, God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he enters into this covenant with them, and the Sabbath was actually a sign of that. Exodus 31, this is God speaking. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Ezekiel 20, God speaking again, says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So needless to say, the Jewish people took Sabbath very, very seriously. If you actually read history books in the time of the Maccabees, and the conflicts and the wars and the battles that took place, there were actually recorded events when the enemies would attack the Jews on the Sabbath, and the Jews would allow themselves to be slaughtered rather than defend themselves and break the Sabbath. That's how seriously they took this Sabbath observance. So God had given the Israelites the command, keep the Sabbath, one day of rest out of seven. I mean, it's even in the Ten Commandments. Right? If you don't know anything about the Old Testament, odds are you've heard of the Ten Commandments or you know them. Sabbath is the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, what the Pharisees had done is that they had created rules and regulations to make sure that the Israelites kept the Sabbath, to make sure that they did absolutely no work. So they created lists of rules and regulations. Sounds very relaxing, right? Here's your list. Don't do this. Relax, right? And so they created these rules and regulations. And they actually added 39 rules. But actually, if you read the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing and instruction on the Sabbath, there are 24 chapters in the Talmud devoted to Sabbath regulations. 24 chapters. Here's what you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Let me give you some of them so you begin to understand all of the expectations that were there. You weren't allowed to plow. You weren't allowed to bake. So if you couldn't make food on the Sabbath. All of the food was prepared the day before so that you weren't working on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to wash wool. You weren't allowed to make two loops. You weren't allowed to separate two threads. You weren't allowed to write two or more letters. You weren't allowed to erase two or more letters. You weren't allowed to kindle a fire. You weren't allowed to extinguish a fire. You weren't allowed to transport an object from a private domain to the public domain. So from my property to the public property, I can't transport any objects. You weren't allowed to walk more than half a mile. As you read some of these chapters in the Talmud, tailors were forbidden from carrying needles on the Sabbath for fear that they would be tempted to sew something. Right? Some of you maybe have that issue. If I carry a needle, I'm going to be tempted to sew something. That was one of the rules. You weren't allowed to do all of these things. And the Pharisees had created this system of rules because we keep the Sabbath. So let's make sure that we're not breaking the Sabbath at all. Here's the list of all the things that you can't do. Now, we have to understand all of this to see the significance of this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Sabbath was extremely serious to them. So serious that, like I said, they invented these rules in order to make sure that they were resting, which I find hilarious. I wouldn't be able to rest thinking about all the ways that I could break the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was only ever broken in extreme cases of life and death. And so this brings us to our passage this morning. Really, there's two accounts here. Verses 1 to 8 is this first interaction. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and his disciples are picking heads of grain to eat them as they walked. Now, we have to understand, it's not as if the disciples were stealing. In the law, God had made this commandment, and he told the Israelites, keep the edges of your fields unharvested so that the poor and the hungry or widows and orphans could gather food. So the disciples were taking advantage of this law. They were hungry, and so they were walking most likely on the edges of the grain field, picking grain and eating it. Now the Pharisees see the disciples doing this, and what do they say to Jesus in verse 2? Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So according to the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath. And if you base it on the Talmud, they were, because in there's a law about Sabbath that says you can't grab more than a handful of grain and only if you're extremely hungry. So it was very subjective. How do you monitor that? Well, I am hungry. Well, I don't think you are. And so according to the Pharisees, the disciples, they were breaking the law. They're picking grain and they're eating. They are working on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' answer is brilliant. And what he does is he actually points them to two examples in the Old Testament, to their scriptures that they would have known. So first off, he says in verse 3 and 4, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So what is Jesus talking about here? In the book of Leviticus, which talks a lot about the tabernacle, which was the tent where God's presence dwelled as the Israelites wandered in the desert, there were details given about every aspect of the tabernacle, how it was to be made, what materials they were going to use, what it looked like, the measurements, everything, what furniture went in the holy place and the most holy place, everything. And in Leviticus 24, it talks about the bread of the presence. And so basically, the priests who were working in the temple would bake 12 loaves of bread, symbolically meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would place them in the holy place as a memorial food offering to God. And then the priests were allowed to eat of that. That was their portion. That's how they were taken care of. They were allowed to eat of the bread. Only the priests. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, there's a story about David. Before he's king, when he's on the run from King Saul, and David comes to Ahimelech, the high priest, or one of the priests, and he asks for bread, and the only bread that is available is this bread, this sacred bread of the presence. And in that story, David takes it and him and his men eat it. And there's no judgment. They don't suddenly die. And so really, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, in this special case, David broke the law, so to speak, and he ate what he shouldn't have eaten, and yet he didn't die. The second question Jesus asked the Pharisees is in verse 5. He says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" So what Jesus is referring to is Numbers 28, which says this: "On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." So the question is, who is making these offerings? The priests. They're working on the Sabbath. So Jesus is making this point. How do you account for this, Pharisees? The priests profane and break the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless. So what Jesus is doing is brilliant. He's giving them two questions that they really can't account for. How can the priests work on the Sabbath, offering sacrifices, doing temple duties, and yet they're not breaking the Sabbath? How is that possible? And even the account of David, how is it possible that David went in, took the bread, ate this special sacred bread, and nothing happened to him? These were questions that they really couldn't answer. Now, what Jesus says next is of utmost importance, because we could just read those two examples and be like, nice, Jesus, way to go. Sticking it to them, way to go, right? He gave a good reason, maybe, for why the disciples weren't breaking the Sabbath. But we can't leave it there, because that's not what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus isn't simply saying, hey, look, it's been broken before, so it's fine if my disciples break it. That's not what Jesus is doing. And verses 6 to 8 is so key for the point that Jesus is trying to make. He says this: "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Like, that is so awesome. Jesus actually connects his disciples' innocence to who he is. Like, notice that. Don't miss that. Jesus doesn't use these scriptural examples to just excuse his disciples. His disciples weren't in danger or extreme need like David was. His disciples weren't priests doing temple duties. So what Jesus isn't saying is, well, David broke the law, so they can break the law. And Jesus wasn't even saying, well, the priests technically break the law, so I'm allowed to. Jesus declares his disciples innocent, not because their actions weren't law-breaking, but because of who Jesus is. Like, don't miss that. Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Jesus essentially is saying, I'm better than King David. He says, notice what David did. Jesus is saying, I'm the better King David. And then he says, I'm greater than the temple. Like, that would have been a massively shocking statement. The tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple, they were understood to be the focus of God's relationship with his people. The temple was where the presence of God dwelt. It was the place of worship. If you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice for sins, you had to go to the temple. If you wanted to do this, like, it was where God's presence dwelled. And more than that, it was a symbol of the nationhood of Israel. That was their thing. And then Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, the temple, I'm greater than that. Like, we're going to notice as the story of Jesus unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew, his attitude towards the temple and temple activities will become the central symbol of his challenge to the status quo. This issue of the temple and Jesus' comments about the temple is what unites the people against him. The issue of the temple and what Jesus says about the temple, that comes up at his trial. The issue of the temple and Jesus' statements about the temple, they're hurled back at him as Jesus is hanging on the cross. What we have to understand is that in these few verses, Jesus is making a divine claim. Because if Jesus isn't God, then the statements that he is making, they're just outrageous. We wouldn't if just a regular human being said stuff like this, we would go, how arrogant and prideful. Who does this guy think he is? If someone who wasn't God started saying, hey, you know your most famous king? I'm better than him. Or if someone said, hey, you know your temple, the place of worship, and all that stuff? I'm greater than that. If that was just a human being, we would go, how arrogant is that person? So really, if Jesus isn't God, then he's just a lunatic who's out of his mind. But it's amazing because Jesus is claiming that he's greater than the temple, that he's greater than King David, and he says in verse 8 that he's Lord of the Sabbath. In that verse, Jesus is claiming to be God because God is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to him. Like, God is the Lord of the institution, the Sabbath, which is traced in the Old Testament to God's very command. This goes all the way back to Genesis 2. All throughout the Old Testament, it's called God's Sabbath. Exodus 31, the Lord God said to Moses, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So the Sabbath belongs to God. It's his. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then Jesus in our passage this morning says, the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is actually in this verse claiming to be God. Now what we have to understand with this first interaction is that Jesus wasn't just finding a loophole in the law to excuse his disciples' actions. What Jesus is doing is actually challenging the Pharisees' understanding of the law. Jesus is claiming to be God. He is the most qualified person to interpret the law. He wrote it. If Jesus is God, he actually instituted the law in the first place, so he's the most qualified to interpret and apply it. So again, Jesus is not just saying, okay, here's my loophole, it's fine, the disciples are okay, we broke the Sabbath, it's not a big deal. Jesus is actually critiquing the Pharisees' understanding of what it means to follow God, and he's challenging their interpretation of the law. He's telling them that they've missed the point entirely. So now Matthew records for us this second interaction. Verses 9 to 14, we see that Jesus goes into a synagogue and that a man with a withered hand is there, and the Pharisees, trying to trap Jesus, ask him if it's lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath. And so in the Pharisees' mind, no, it wouldn't be. Because in the Talmud, it says this, if a person becomes ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep them alive. Treatments to make their health improve was considered work. So it's a trap. They said, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And their answer would have been, of course not. You can keep somebody alive, but you can't make them any better. And so a man with a withered hand, Jesus, in the Pharisees' mind, should have said, come back tomorrow and I'll heal your hand. It wasn't life-threatening. Why couldn't he just wait till the next day? Jesus responds to them with a question again. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus basically says, well, if any of you had an animal that fell into a pit, of course you would rescue it. And human beings are far more valuable than animals. And so what does he do? He heals the man. Now, verse 14 is really interesting. It says this, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is the first time we see the Pharisees taking extreme action against Jesus. This issue generates enough hatred for Jesus that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, contemplate murder. That's how much they hated this. We got to shut this Jesus up. He's causing too many issues, and so they actually leave and they contemplate how they can destroy him. And it's not as if it's because of the Sabbath. Wow, this Jesus has loose views of the Sabbath. We need to kill him. The issue is that Jesus is calling into question their entire understanding of the law. and their whole theological position. So if people continued to follow Jesus, it was a threat to the Pharisees' leadership. And they would lose everything. And so they left and they thought, how can we kill this guy? So a question naturally arises from this passage as means of one way of application. Are Christians today required to keep the Sabbath? A couple of comments on that. Some Christians today talk about how the Sabbath was switched to Sunday. Because of Jesus and the fact that he rose from the dead on a Sunday means that God switched Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and so Christians shouldn't do any work on a Sunday. And you know, years ago, that was the case in Canada. If you wanted to go shopping or do stuff on Sunday, many stores were closed because Canada was founded as a, and I'm going to use it loosely, Christian nation. And so they took that seriously. Sunday? Well, that's the Sabbath. You can't have stores. You can't do business on a Sunday. And so for large amounts of the population, you just got used to that. You couldn't. For me, I hated it. I'm like, I need milk. I can't go to the store. It's closed. But that was the idea. Lots of Christians. Well, God switched Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and no work is allowed on Sunday. Now, some would argue, like Seventh-day Adventists, that the Sabbath should still be on Saturday. They say, nope, it shouldn't have been switched to Sunday. It's Saturday. Their reasoning is, well, Constantine in the 4th century, he converted to Christianity and he switched it from Saturday to Sunday. That's just not true. Christians since the early church have always worshipped on Sundays. Always. Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. The Holy Spirit was given to us. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that was a Sunday. In Acts 20, we read that the disciples broke bread with each other and worshiped on Sundays. So listen, it's not an issue of whether Sabbath was switched or not. Sabbath was a Saturday, and whatever you call it, the Lord's Day, we gathered together to worship on a Sunday. It wasn't switched. That's not the issue. Now, all that to say, we have to answer that question. Do we keep the Sabbath day? As followers of Jesus, as Christians, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? And I know lots of Christians that would say, yes, we believe we should. Sunday is the Sabbath, no work allowed. And the reasoning that I hear most often is, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments last forever. And so, yes, we have to, it's the fourth commandment. We have to keep the Sabbath. My opinion, and I think biblically it makes the most sense, and my opinion is backed up by the Bible, is that no, Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, not as law, but as instructions for Christians living under grace. And the only commandment that Christians are never told to keep is that of the Sabbath. And actually, when Paul does comment on the Sabbath, he's most often, actually all of the cases, saying that Christians shouldn't be condemned for not keeping it. In Romans 14, Paul says this, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Basically, Paul, as he's writing this letter, is saying, you keep the Sabbath, you don't, you're both right. He says, if you keep the Sabbath, fine, be convinced in your own mind. If you don't keep it, fine, be convinced in your own mind. But I believe that there's a bigger issue going on here, because we have to be careful that we never read the Old Testament as if the New Testament didn't happen. Lots of times we do that. We read the Old Testament as if Jesus didn't come and as if the New Testament didn't happen. Listen, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So what I mean is, lots of Christians I hear that they when it comes to Sabbath and other things, they say, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. But listen, you don't get eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments. You don't get eternal life by following those rules. You get eternal life by trusting in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection that paid for your sin. Listen, no one goes to heaven because they never murdered somebody. No one goes to heaven because they faithfully kept the Sabbath. No one goes to heaven because, you know, I didn't commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. You go to heaven, you get eternal life because you trust in Jesus and you have a relationship with him. So what we have to understand is that when Jesus says he fulfilled the law and the prophets, he means all of it. And so really, if we say, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, Jesus raised the bar on them. None of us can keep it. He says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. So we go, check. He says, well, if you've ever been angry at your brother, you're a murderer. We go, oh, okay, 0 for 1. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Check. If you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Okay, 0 for 2. So Jesus actually, what he always does is he makes it about your heart. So the point is, all of us break all the commandments. We are unable to keep them. So we don't want to ever read the Old Testament like Jesus never came and say, well, here's the list of rules that you have to keep to be saved or to prove that you are saved. Jesus fulfilled the entire law. He accomplished what we never could. So you and I, we don't keep the law to achieve eternal life. We trust in Jesus and we love him and we follow him and we want to be like him. Paul even talks about this relating to the Sabbath in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul says, what was the Sabbath actually about? Sabbath was actually about Jesus. He says, all of these things, Sabbath, new moon, festivals, they were all just shadows pointing to a greater reality which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So the Sabbath was never meant to just be, you know, great all on its own. It was meant to be a pointer to Jesus. So what was the Sabbath about? Well, one day out of 7, they rested, and one day Jesus was going to free them from the burden of the law, and they get to enter into rest forever. So it was actually meant to just be a pointer. One day we're going to be free from the burden of the law, and we're going to have rest every day. We won't have to perform and measure up because Jesus is going to do that for us. Paul even rebukes Christians for thinking that God required them to observe special days. In Galatians 4, he says this, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is what happened in the early church. Judaizers would be in the church and Gentiles would become Christians and they would say, great, you trust in Jesus, now you have to be circumcised, now you have to follow the dietary restrictions, now you have to observe all of these laws. And so many spots in the New Testament, Paul is writing churches saying, no, you don't have to do that. It's not if you're circumcised or if you follow festivals and days or you keep the law. It's about Jesus is what Paul says over and over. He says, don't listen to those people. So the Bible does not tell us to keep the Sabbath simply because it's one of the Ten Commandments. That is not a great reason. Jesus fulfilled the law and we are not required to strive to keep the law in order to prove that we actually love God. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees kept the law, and they didn't love God. That's why Jesus critiqued them. You keep the law, but you're wicked on the inside. Your hearts are actually far from God. The Sabbath is about this. Hebrews 4 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Listen, this is so beautiful. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Every day, every single day is Sabbath if you're a follower of Jesus, because the burden of the law is gone. You don't bear that weight anymore. You don't wake up having to perform and be perfect and measure up. Every day you wake up going, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to be perfect. Thank you that you fulfilled the law for me. Thank you for your rest. Every day is the Sabbath. Now, Jesus says this in verse 7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And if you remember, Jesus has already said this before earlier. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So when we think about applying this, we are so like the Pharisees, aren't we? On one hand, we are so quick to go, Jesus, look at what those people are doing. Look at them, Jesus. We all do that. We're so like the Pharisees in that way. And I don't know about you, but I'm guessing if you're like me, so many of us can fall into this pattern of checking off boxes and following the rules, thinking that that's what pleases God and that's what being a Christian is all about. But Jesus, again, like he has done so many times, he says it's actually about your heart. Listen, you need to hear this. Following Jesus is not about keeping the law. Too many of us trust in Jesus for our salvation, and then we think, well, now I have to perform and measure up and do the right things and follow the rules in order to prove that I do have salvation or somehow keep my salvation. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel, Romans 1 says, is the power of God for salvation. And listen, the gospel is for your entire life. Belief in the gospel is not a one-time decision or a conviction that, you know, I need salvation for my past life and maybe my future afterlife. Belief in the gospel is an ongoing expression of our ongoing daily need for Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law, all of it. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just ring, show up on earth and die for our sins. He actually had to live the life that we don't live in order for him to be the righteousness of God that we aren't. If you want to be declared righteous before God, it is not based on your performance. If you want to be declared righteous before God, you have to have faith in how Jesus lived on your behalf, not in just how he died. Because of sin, you and I are unable to live righteous lives. We cannot do it. No human being can live a righteous life. It's impossible. We can't do it. We needed Jesus to live a life fully submitted and obedient to God. And the beautiful thing is he did it. Jesus lived the only perfectly righteous human life ever. And Jesus is God's righteousness. And he gave himself for us to be our righteousness before God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He became sin who knew no sin so that in him we would be the righteousness of God. Listen, if your faith is in Jesus, your sins, past, present, and future, were terminated through his death. And now the gospel actually empowers you to live a whole new life by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So many Christians are living under this burden. While I sin now, I'm not a Christian anymore. No, your sin was paid for. All of it. Jesus' righteousness is actually given to you. God declares you to be righteous not because of any works that you do. You have to hear that. If you are a follower of Jesus and you believed the gospel and you surrendered to him, God declares you to be righteous not because of anything you do, but because of everything that Jesus did. You can rest from trying to measure up to perfection. You can cease striving to be perfect in your own strength and effort. You can actually rest in the life that Jesus lived on your behalf. So actually, the work that we're called to do now is not to just, okay, I trust in Jesus, now I obey the law. That's not the work we're called to do. It's not a new set of rules in order to earn our salvation or prove that we're saved. The work we're called to do is to rest from our work of making ourselves right with God, and our work is to believe in the work of Jesus on our behalf. We're called to, every day, our work is to believe the truth of the gospel. So when we sin, we repent of our unbelief in God, and we remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, and we believe that. Really, that's what all sin is. Every sin is unbelief in something God has said. How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say that? He called into question what God had said, and the sad part is that they believed a lie over the truth. When you look at every sin that we fall into, it's because we're believing untruths about God or the gospel. Let me give you an example. So many men who struggle with pornography, when we deal with the surface issue, stop looking at porn. You never have victory that way, ever. But when you actually get into the root issues, okay, what lies am I believing about God that I keep turning to this? What lies am I believing that I would rather, you know, pursue fake women on the internet than pursue my wife? You're obviously believing a lie. And so then you have to go deep down and dig up the roots of it rather than just dealing with the surface issue. Every day waking up going, Andrew, don't look at porn today. And then failing, you have to dig into the root issue and go, why do I do that? And then remind yourselves of the truth of the gospel. So when you believe lies that God's sexual standards are too high, I'm a single young man, I have to have release, I have to do this, I'm not attractive, no woman would ever love me, so I'm going to pursue fake women on the internet. Then you go, wait, those are all lies. And you remind yourself, no, God has sexual standards because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And you know what? I'm created in God's image and I have value and dignity and I don't have to pursue fake things on the internet. So you begin to speak the truth. Listen, if every day we just wake up going, okay, don't sin today, follow the law, keep the rules, you will be miserable and you will fail. But every day if you wake up and go, remind me, God, of the truth of the gospel, remind me of who you are, remind me of who I am because of you, Jesus, then you will have victory. That's the beauty of the gospel. When we profess belief in a God who forgives our sins through faith in the death of Jesus, but we continue to believe that we have to behave better in order to make up for what we've done, you're actually not believing the gospel. So if I say I believe that my sins are paid for, and yet I still have to make sure I follow the rules and the laws in order to pay for my sins, I actually don't believe the gospel. But listen, if we truly love Jesus, we will want to be like him. And so should we strive not to sin? Absolutely. Hear me, I am not saying that you have license to sin, but I'm saying so often how we approach sin is wrong. We go, okay, in my own strength, I just have to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning in and of yourself. We need the gospel every day. We aren't righteous before God because we don't sin. We are righteous before God because Jesus never sinned. Don't miss that. You aren't righteous before God because you don't sin. You are righteous before God because Jesus never sinned and he credits his righteousness to you. And so we need the gospel every day. Listen, when you're done the day and you fall into bed and your head hits the pillow and you realize, hey, I didn't sin today, you thank God for his grace and the gospel that empowered you to do that. And listen, when you fall into bed and you go, man, did I ever mess up today? You thank God for the gospel that covers your sin. And you repent and you bring it to Jesus and you remind yourselves about the truth of the gospel. So you need grace for both. I think many of us need to hear these words of Jesus this morning. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus fulfilled the law. You don't have to. Jesus did what all of us were incapable of doing. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we're not just putting our faith in just his death, but we're trusting in his perfect life that he lived for us. And his righteousness is given for us. And the message of the gospel is that you can enter rest. Stop striving for perfection in your own strength because you will never attain it. You and I, if we follow Jesus, we rest in Jesus' perfection. Stop trying to achieve righteousness on your own because you can't. Rest in the righteousness of Jesus that is given to you. And then every day as you wake up, walk in the gospel. Remind yourselves of the truth of the gospel. Believe that the Spirit of God actually empowers you to be like Jesus. So you don't wake up every day going, man, don't sin today. You wake up going, Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Help me to fall in love with you. Help me to be like you. Thank you that it's not based on anything I do because heaven would be empty if it was based on what we did. We get to respond with communion this morning, which I think is just so fitting. Because communion is a visual reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder that Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he died our death, and on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." It's finished. So we don't surrender to Jesus and then try really, really hard to please God with our rule following. We surrender to Jesus and we fall in love with him and we want to be like him. I think the reason that Jesus gives us this visual reminder of the gospel is that if you're like me, you're so prone to forget. So prone to forget. And communion is just this way of visually reminding ourselves that it is finished. That when we eat bread and drink juice, we remember that Jesus' blood and his body was broken and given for us. That we don't have to fix up our own lives. That we don't have to pay for our sins because Jesus did. That we don't have to achieve holiness and righteousness because we can't on our own. Jesus did. And that actually that frees us up to follow Jesus and to become more like him. So we're going to spend some time reflecting and having communion together. And Anita will come and just play some piano as we do this. We have two tables up front and two at the back in the foyer, so whichever is closest to you. I will say, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we are thrilled that you're here, but this is actually not for you. Jesus said it was his followers, those who had placed their trust in him, that would do this to remind themselves of who Jesus is. So if you're not at that place yet, just observe. There's no pressure for you to just come up and do it because everyone else is doing it. But I would tell you, if something that has struck a chord with you this day, that you're tired of trying to perform and you're tired of trying to measure up and you just want rest, this would be a perfect day to just surrender to Jesus, repent of your sin, give your life to him, and then join us in communion. Parents, because the kids are with us, I'll let you decide. Your kids are not Christians because you are. And so they don't get to take communion just because you do. But if your kids have made a profession of faith in Jesus, I think that's so awesome that you can take communion with your kids. But I'll let you be the judge of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, giving us some instructions for why we do this. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In that same chapter, Paul also says to actually take some time and examine your heart. So as we transition into this time of communion, don't just hop up and run up and get it over with. Actually take some time. Are there lies that you're believing? Is there sin in your life? Do you need to repent of something and then come and take communion? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture. Jesus, much more than just a fight or a quibble with the Pharisees about some Sabbath rules, Jesus, in this instance, you were declaring yourself to be God. That you were Lord of the Sabbath, that all these external rules and regulations don't save us. That the Pharisees on paper, sure, they kept all of the rules, but their hearts were far from you. And God, I just pray that you'd forgive us. So many of us, including myself, fall into that trap of, look how good my performance is, and maybe we don't even know you, Jesus. God, I pray that all of us would experience and enter into your rest. I thank you that, God, Sabbath is every day. I thank you that the burden of the law is gone and we don't have to measure up and we don't have to perform, and that we actually get to just wake up and rest every day in who you are, Jesus, and what you accomplished for us. And then when we do that, your Spirit empowers us to actually live like you. So I thank you for the bread and the juice, communion, this visual reminder that we have. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in this place? Would you challenge us and convict us, that we would search our hearts if we're far from you, that you would that you would stir in us a desire to know you, Jesus. God, if there's people in this room that maybe are not walking with you and they're just checking it out, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would so confirm in their hearts the truth of the gospel and that they would want to surrender to you and take communion and enter into that rest. So have your way in this building. Holy Spirit, you do your work. And so we do all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.